This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalms 80 through 86, God's love. God loves us. We're going to see that in these Psalms. As we look at Psalm 80, we're going to see God's restoration, how he restores Israel, and he wants to restore us as well. Psalm 81, we're going to see our theme worked out, God's love. In Psalm 82, we see God's justice, and then God's protection in Psalm 83, God's fellowship in Psalm 84, God's restoration again in Psalm 85, and then God's greatness in Psalm 86, all manifestations of his love. And as always, let's ask for God's help as we study his word. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms, remember now, a psalm is a song, and this was the hymn book of the nation of Israel. Even as we have our worship choruses and our hymns, so they had theirs. And Psalm 80 is the first one we're going to consider. This is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a worship leader, songwriter, in the time of David, but we suspect there might have been others by the name of Asaph who came along a little bit later. We don't know which Asaph this would be, but he's going to be talking about the fact that, Lord, you're not blessing us, and we need to be revived again. Let's look at the first 13 verses about the fact that God is ceasing to bless them. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. So the psalmist is asking God as the shepherd of Israel to come to the different tribes, the tribes of Joseph, including Ephraim and Manasseh, also Benjamin. Lord, revive, stir up your strength, come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. See, the psalmist realizes that salvation comes from the Lord, no one else. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So we're having tough times, and our enemies are prevailing over us. And we're asking you, Lord, to stir yourself and to come to our defense. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. See, God referred to Israel as a vine, and he wanted fruit from that vine. Jesus talks about the fact that we are the branches and he is the vine. And again, we're to bear fruit, and he wants for us that fruit to be for his purpose. And if we don't bear fruit in Christ, he will break us off and cast us into the fire, a picture of the lake of fire of hell. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. Remember how he rescued them from captivity in Egypt? You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. The sea would, of course, be the Mediterranean Sea, and the river would be the Euphrates River. So, God, you blessed us, you brought us into the land, and we spread forth all throughout that land. We were mightily, mightily blessed. So then he goes on and said, verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. So, Lord, you blessed us, and you put a hedge around us, but now the hedge is being taken away. That's something that Job might have said, as we see in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job. God had a hedge around him, and he was being well protected. He was blessed. He had a wonderful family, lots of servants. He was the wealthiest man probably in that part of the world, the wisest one. And then suddenly the devil came in and just took everything except his wife, who had no good counsel at all. All she said was, curse God and die. That's all he had left. And then I'm sure he thought, what happened to the hedge that was around me? Sometimes you and I find the hedge has moved back a little bit, and God's giving the devil more access than we want him to. Lord, keep that hedge tight around me. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. So, Lord, we are yours. You made us. Protect us. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So salvation comes from the Lord. Lord, we're in trouble. Our enemies are giving us a hard time. You and I might have that same song in our hearts. Lord, I'm having all sorts of problems in relationships, in finances, in physical health, many, many areas. Lord, I need your protection. Well, our theme today is God's love, and God restores us. Restoration comes through Jesus, and that restoration is a manifestation of his love. Lord, I need to see your restoration today. I don't feel it the way I should be the prayer of our hearts. Then Psalm 81 is the title, God's Love, and God is saying to them in the first 8 verses, I blessed you, and so I want you to repent, and you'll be blessed again. This is an appeal for Israel to repent, and again, it's a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So the psalmist is saying, let's make a joyful shout to the Lord. There's a lot of question about what kind of worship is proper. Should it be loud? Should it be soft? Should it be subdued? Should it be unrestrained? Should it include dance? Should it include all sorts of instruments? And you get a lot of different opinions about it. I think the safest answer might be simply, let's make sure that it's focused on the Lord. My late teacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, had started a wonderful ministry called Maranatha Music, and it was kind of a new venture into praise and worship music many years ago. And Maranatha eventually broke some new ground and brought in some rap, Christian rap, and that raised all sorts of discussions among Christian leaders about the nature of music. And I remember talking to Chuck about his attitude about music one day. And I said, what is your thought about the kind of music and what the limits of music ought to be? And he had a very liberal view. He said, so long as I can hear the message clearly about Jesus, I don't care what form it takes. And so that was his opinion. Others might disagree. My late brother, Dr. Casey Lynn, was very conservative about music. And he was a good Baptist man and ordained that way. And his idea about music was pretty much straight up, let's keep it without a lot of noise, a lot of activity, and certainly no rap in his mind. But his son went to college and went to Clemson, and he was trying to find a fellowship, and he began to grow as a young college student. And he came home one day and he said, Dad, I respect your views about music the old stodgy way, but kids aren't going to hear it, and they need to hear the message. And they will hear messages in their own theme, in their own tempo. And slowly his beloved son, who was named for him, began to wear him down. And he came to the conclusion as well, as long as our eyes are on Jesus and our hearts are towards him and it's sincere worship, let it flow. So there'll be more arguments down the road, but this psalmist, Asaph, says, let it all hang out. Let's get the timbrel, let's get the trumpet, let's make a shout. How would we feel here if we start to have shouting for the Lord? Are we going to have the ushers come and haul you out or just encourage you to continue on? As long as it's of the Lord, go ahead and make a joyful noise unto him. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, or strife. I removed the shoulder from the burden. What's he talking about? The burden in Egypt. the burden where they had to carry the baskets and they had to carry the mortar, the brick, and the food and what have you. They were slaves. And God took them from that horrible life of slavery. And God does the same thing with us. Before we come to Christ, we have heavy baskets. We're weighed down. And we need to be freed. Lord, I'm weighed down with my sin, my troubles, my fears. Lord, lift those burdens from my shoulders. And so he does. He tests us at the waters of Meribah. He'll allow us to come into hard times where we begin to complain and have strife. And he's there to try to deliver us. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there will be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." So there's that wonderful promise that God made to them. I'm your God, nobody else. Don't worship the false idols of Egypt, the idols of the new land in Canaan. Worship me. And he says to us, don't worship idols. Now, most of us don't have statues in our homes, but what is an idol, really? An idol is anything or anyone which takes the place of God. And we need to examine our hearts. Is there an idol in there, including myself, my will, my way, somebody else in my life who's taking the place of you? One of the keys for trying to find out about an idol is, am I putting the time in with the Lord that I should be putting in? Through prayer, through the study of the Word, in church, in serving others. Is something or someone keeping me from that? If so, bingo, that might be the idol. Pray about it. God will show us. And God says, I want to give you a new land. I brought you out of the land of Egypt into your own land. Open your mouth now and I'm going to fill it. Oh, I'm going to fill it with good things. But my people, verse 11, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. So they rejected God and his provision. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. So God wants to bless us. And what keeps us from his blessings? Our own stubbornness, our own willfulness. Lord, search my heart and see if there's anything in me that is stubborn, that is willful, that is not putting you first. As we look at our prayer life, as I was praying about a couple of things this morning on my bitterly cold walk with my dogs. My. It started off at minus 13 when I got started on my walk. Oh, and I was praying fast, as you can be assured. And I was praying about something, and I said, Lord, I would like very strongly for this to happen and for that. But nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And help me, Lord, if you don't grant my petition, to see why and to help me to think along the lines that you think and to have the same attitude that you do. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to have to say, do this, and you don't do it, and then I get unhappy. Give me your heart. Give me your mind. Help me to see this thing the way you see it. And so we need to submit to him and say, Lord, you are my God. You're my Lord. Thy will be done. Psalm 82 talks about God's justice, and justice is a form of love. We don't like justice sometimes, but without justice, there is no love. It's a form of love, a form of making sure that things are in order. I like to have a life with no restrictions. How about you? No restrictions, do what I want to do. But justice requires restrictions. You're going to do this, you're not going to do that. Here's the line, you don't cross it. And that's love. That's love. That's a border. We like to push the borders, don't we? Young people do it, older people. We like to push those borders every chance we can. Well, justice makes sure that God is in control and he establishes the lines. Again, another Psalm of Asaph. Here in Psalm 82, we see that human judges are wicked. Lord, we're going to ask you to judge them. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Excuse me. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So many judges are not honest. Many judges are. But he's talking about the judges here who are dishonest. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Verse 82, or chapter 82 has an interesting phrase. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. When did God say that you are gods? We have a cross-reference on that. And it means really from, it's, it comes from the word Elohim. He's saying to the people of Israel, you are gods, especially the judges. And the word Elohim is the word for God. It's the word for God in the plural form, three or more. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That means God, at least three persons in the Godhead, created the heavens and the earth. And we, of course, know there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does it mean when God says, you are gods, to the judges? There have been teachers who have misunderstood that and thought that we, as human beings, are little gods. We're not gods. We are not divine in our own nature. God only had one son who was his only begotten son. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. So what does that mean, you are gods? Can you imagine if we walked into the Supreme Court of the United States, which lost one of the justices last night, Justice Scalia, we walked into the Supreme Court and we said, may it please your gods, I'm now going to address the court. They would say, that's not how you address the court. What does that mean, you are gods? When God gave Moses the law, and he gave him elders, he gave it to them to speak for God. And when God said to the judges, you are gods, he was saying, you are speaking for God. You're speaking and you're judging from the law, from my word. And therefore, your pronouncements are not your own. Your judgments are not your own. They're mine. You're speaking for me. And so in that sense, these judges should have been studying God's word and speaking for God. But they weren't. They were speaking for themselves, and worse than that, they were speaking to the dark side of their nature. They were speaking to the selfish side. They were taking bribes. They were showing partiality. And so there was not a sense of speaking for God at all. So you are gods means you are judges who are acting on behalf of God. And so chapter 83 now, or Psalm 83, talks about God's protection. And isn't God's protection a part of God's love? How he protects us. This is again a psalm of Asaph. Here in Psalm 83, he talks about the fact that enemies are besetting us, Lord. They're all around us, and we need your deliverance. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Notice how clever he is to say, your enemies. Not my enemies, yours. Get God involved with your problem. God, there's somebody who's working against me. Actually, Lord, I'm serving you. That person's working against you. So get God involved. Now, he's involved anyway, but he wants to know that you know that he wants to be involved. So, Lord, when they attack me, they're really attacking you. And he says in verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So they want to cut us off from being a nation. They want us to cease. That's been the history of the nation of Israel. Even to this day, it is a very difficult thing to keep the nation of Israel from being attacked by its enemies. And so popular opinion is not very much sided with Israel. Never has been. Never will be. Until the Lord Jesus returns. I was listening 2 weeks ago to an interview with Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister. And he was saying, I see my role as the protector of Israel. Nothing more, nothing less. All he wants to do is protect and preserve the nation of Israel. And that's his office in the natural. And so he's doing what he can. Whether you agree or disagree with how he does it, that's his view, to protect that nation. And each prime minister who succeeds and the presidents and the other officers there should be doing the same thing. And that's the human side of what God is intending. But who's the real protector of Israel? God is. God is. They went into that land so many years ago, and they took care of the Ites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the different Ites, and all those Ites are gone. There are no more Ites around except for the Israelites. And no matter what happens in our time or in times to come, that nation will be preserved because God will be sure to keep Israel around even through its worst time of affliction in the Great Tribulation. When the Antichrist turns against them, as he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and has an image set up of himself and commands worship, Israel is going to realize they have backed the wrong man. They are not going to worship him. And so he will put a persecution into effect such as the world has never known. Far worse than what they endured in World War II and the Spanish Inquisition and other times as well. But God is the protector of Israel. And God wants to protect not only Israel, he wants to protect those who are his who are not part of Israel. And that includes us if we are in Christ. He wants to protect us and he will keep us. I won't say till the end because there is no end. We saw in our Thursday study that he is going to keep us longer than the heavens and the earth. This heaven and earth are going to be burned up, the Bible says, totally torched. But you and I will live on in Christ and see a new heaven and a new earth come forth. Well, he says, verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, talking about the enemies. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moabites, the Hagrites, Gibal, Ammon, Molech, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, all have joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Those are examples of the nations that are no longer. But they were plotting to destroy Israel. Israel still exists. They do not. If you went into Israel today, and you talk to the man on the street or the woman on the street, you say, do you feel like most all of the world is for you and you feel secure? And they would laugh at you. I went to Israel, I think, 3 times. And I remember the first time that I went, I couldn't believe the security that we had. We had such security as we were being patted down and going through the machinery in New York City. And then finally went over to another place in Europe to change planes. Change planes just for security. You never do that for an ordinary trip. And then to get into Israel and have to be patted down again, and to then just see everywhere armed soldiers, men and women, prepared for war. And today, it's still the same way. You go over there to have a nice vacation, and you don't know what's going to be happening. And now it's gotten even worse with ISIS and other types of forms of attack. Get on the school bus or the regular bus, you never know who's going to get on that bus with you and how they're going to be strapped with some kind of an explosive vest or what have you. The enemies are there, and the enemies are there against us as well. But if you are in Christ, he is your lover, he is your protector. Verse 9, let's deal with those enemies, Lord. Deal with Midian, Sisera, Jabin, who perished at Endor, who became a refuse on the earth, their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. These are all the opponents of Israel. Zeba, Zalmunna. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So what's the reason for making sure that my enemies do not destroy me? Not just my protection, but Lord, that they may know that you have a name above all other names, and you are the Most High over all the earth. That's a good prayer for your own life. I want peace, that your name may be glorified. I want physical health, that your name may be glorified. We get ourselves too much involved. Bless me and take care of me for me. No, Lord, bless me for your name's sake. Psalm 84, it talks about God's fellowship, a part of his love. We long for and we rest in his wonderful fellowship. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So I want to go into the tabernacle. I want to go into the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, the sons of Korah say. But God is saying now, where is that temple? There is no temple in Jerusalem. Where is the sanctuary of God? It's in our hearts. It's in us. And so we become that tabernacle. And we should be taking that attitude. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. You look in the mirror and someone's around you and you look at yourself and say, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord. They might get the wrong idea, thinking that you're praising your own beauty. But what you're talking about really is something that the late John G. Lake used to say. He used to look in the mirror in the morning as he got himself all dressed up and said, here is the man of God. Not talking about self, but about God and the tabernacle within. So we ought to get a vision of ourselves. We ought to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, God dwells in this tabernacle. I of myself can do nothing, but with you, Lord, all things are possible. And so my soul longs for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So we should be longing for the spiritual sanctuary within to be filled with the presence of God. That word for the temple, Paul uses to describe that inner part of our being, the spiritual man. And so we should be looking at praise and worship and adoration as filling that temple with the presence of God. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So we all need a home. We need a place. And my spiritual nature needs to be at home. And it is in the very presence of God in his tabernacle. And it's not a building. It's not a place. We want to make a journey to a special place of God like some other faiths do. You don't need to travel halfway around the world to do that. That sanctuary is right within our own hearts. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Notice that. My strength is in the Lord, not in myself, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. I want to travel to find the Lord. And how do you travel to find the Lord? Go within and bring forth the praise and the worship. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Everyone appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. You and I are to be the anointed, the commissioned one, the Messiah. I thought Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, yes, he is. Mashiach in the Hebrew. But when he's in us, we have his anointing. His anointing is upon us, and we move in that anointing. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So one day in the courts of the Lord is better than a thousand without him. And to be called to any ministry, any involvement with him is a blessing, whether it be a doorkeeper, just someone who stands at the door and doesn't really enter into the main flow of the life in that sanctuary, that's better than to be dwelling in the tents of those who are wicked without the presence of God. And then the Lord will give grace, that's undeserved favor. He'll give glory, that's his glory. I love this. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. When you walk rightly before God, no good thing will be held back. And if He's holding it back, it's not good, or it's not the right time. So Lord, help me to expect good in my life. And if I'm not getting what I want, help me not to complain about it. But Lord, when it's right, You'll give me what I need and what I deserve. O Lord God of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. So, so true, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 85 talks about God's restoration. Again, we see that theme from Psalm 80. Revive us, Lord. We will trust in You. Again, the song of the sons of Korah. Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. In the Old Testament, God would, on the Day of Atonement, cover their sin when they brought their animal sacrifices. And so in the Old Testament, sins were covered. But once Jesus came and died for all of our sins, they were then not just covered, they were actually removed. Sins are removed by faith in Jesus Christ. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. And once we're in Christ, there's no anger from God. We are not enemies of God anymore because of our sin, because Jesus has taken those sins away. Verse 4, restore us, O God, our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Notice that use of the word salvation. It's near. It's available. It's always with us. That word salvation from the Hebrew, Yehoshua, becomes Joshua, becomes in the Greek Jesus, or in the English Jesus. And that's why Mary had to name her infant Jesus, which merely means the Lord is salvation, for He will save His people from their sins. God's salvation may seem nebulous, far off, distant, but when you see Jesus in His face, salvation becomes near, becomes real to us. Verse 10, when you have Christ, you have some wonderful qualities. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. In Jesus, mercy and truth have met together. Now, God had mercy in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also had some pretty harsh things, such as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so the laws of the Old Testament were true and they were right in the heart of God, but Jesus came and He introduced mercy and grace. And so with the enemy, instead of you go after your enemy in an eye for an eye, which incidentally was a very merciful law, doesn't sound like it, does it? Your enemy puts out your left eye. The law said you are restricted to putting out the left eye of your enemy. That doesn't sound like a good deal, but you know what the other nations were doing? If your enemy puts out your left eye, take off his head, and then take off the head of his five nearest relatives. So it was a restrictive law. You can do no more than to take the eye for an eye, no more than a tooth for a tooth. Well, Jesus came and He said regarding your enemy, he wants your coat, give him your cloak also, turn the other cheek, pray for him, love him, minister to him, do good to him. And so that's mercy. And in Jesus, that mercy and truth have met together. The truth of God's word and the mercy of God as shown through Jesus comes through Him. Righteousness and peace have kissed. The righteousness of God and the peace that we have with God, and the peace of God Himself, comes with that righteousness, and they come together, they kiss. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. All this comes through Jesus. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Again, if I don't think that God's giving me good, then it's not for me, and it's not good. Help me to see it through your eyes, Lord. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. How do I walk? In his footsteps. You ever seen a father with a little son or a daughter? They're walking along the beach and the father's making footprints in that sand and the little child is then just trying to walk in those same footsteps. I see it with my dogs when I walk. I have several dogs who goof off and I have several dogs who just dog my steps. That's where the expression comes from. I walk this way, they walk this way. And so you and I should be walking in his footsteps. Lord, how do I walk? I want to see your footsteps. Show me those footsteps, and I want to walk that way. What's right? What is your will? Usually, the laws around us in society have been adapted to God's righteousness, but not always. And so, basically, when you walk according to the laws of this world and society, you're walking rightly. But sometimes the laws of this world and the righteousness is not that of God, and then you have to make that choice. Do I go with God and his righteousness or with that of the world? Psalm 86 talks about our old friend David again, and prayer for mercy with meditation on the excellencies of the Lord. Here talking about God's greatness. Protect me, Lord, and I'm going to praise your greatness. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Kind of sounds like David, doesn't it? It's intimate, it's personal, and David was a crier. Oh, he liked to cry. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is good, and God is merciful. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. David had no problem in trusting God to answer his petition. When you pray, do you know that God hears? And do you know that God will answer? And when you know that God answers, you know that he will answer either yes or no, or not yet. It doesn't mean it's going to be answered the way you want, but he's going to answer. That's faith. That's trust. Laying it on the altar, leaving it on the altar, and then walking away. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Many times we can't do that. So then, what do you do when you have prayed once and left it on the altar and you're still struggling with it because you took it back the next minute? Some would say you never pray again. That's a lack of faith. Jesus didn't believe that. He said, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. How long do you do it? Until you know that it's on the altar. So here we find that he's confident. God, you're going to answer me. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. We don't see all nations worshiping God. We don't see all nations worshiping God as a singular deity. We don't see all nations worshiping God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Will that ever happen? Not now. Never has happened before. But, as you'd say in the local theater, coming soon. It's going to happen. In the millennium, all nations are going to gather and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to come to him in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. Meanwhile, part of worship is saying, you alone are God. And so as you look in the morning mirror and you say, I am the sanctuary of God, it's also good to balance that by saying, you alone are God. I am not God. Therefore, I will go your way and do what you want, not what I want. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. So if I'm going to go God's way, I have to know his way, don't I? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, give me a singleness of heart. I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to have a heart for God and a heart for myself, a heart for righteousness and a heart for sin, a heart for doing this and a heart for doing that. I want to be united. And one of the ways of knowing that our heart is not united is to check out the peace factor. If the peace meter within us is not where it should be, then we probably have a divided heart. You don't have any peace when you have a divided heart. I feel a lack of peace, Lord, a lack of rest. I haven't left this matter on the altar. I'm not walking with you. Help me to do it. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol or from the grave. So, in order to know God, walk in his way, hear his voice, we need to praise him. Not when I feel like it, but when I need to. I will praise you, O Lord, and I'll do it with my whole heart. Not just lip service, not just singing idle words, but from the heart. And I will glorify God's name forevermore. My wife was asking me last night just an answer that she knows herself, but she said, what do you think the people in heaven are doing right now? I said, no doubt praising God. She said, do you think they're having conversations and just talking to each other? And I said, absolutely. And do you think Jesus is near? I said, of course. I said, are they sleeping? I said, no. There is no sleep there. So they're talking, they're praising God, they're fellowshipping with each other, much the way Moses and Elijah did when they talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Very alive, very aware, knowing the present, knowing the future, and just hanging out and praising the Lord. So God's not going to send your soul to the Sheol. Your body may go there to the grave, but your soul will be with him upon passing. Verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. What a wonderful series of words those are. What's our theme today? God is love. Do you see that in compassion? God is full of compassion. He's full of graciousness, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Those are manifestations of love. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So I have enemies, but Lord, if you're with me, others are going to see it. And when people look at us, they should see the Lord. They should see God. My wife and I were watching the Republican debate last night, and it was quite entertaining. Whether you're a Democrat or Republican, it was an interesting fair. And we were talking about the different candidates, and we were talking about who we think really is perhaps a Christian. Not that we're judges, but they all claim to be. But who seems to manifest those qualities? And we mentioned a certain individual, a certain candidate, and my wife said, yes, I can see very clearly his walk with the Lord. I can see his heart attitude towards Jesus. And I said, he attends a regular Bible study each Monday, and he's been serving the Lord for a long, long time, very faithful Christian. And so people should be able to look at us and know that we've been with the Lord. Peter and James were arrested after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were examined, and the comments that were made were such that when they were dismissed again to determine their sentence, the court knew that they had been with Jesus. It was evident that they had been with the Lord. And that would be a wonderful testimony for us, that someone could say, like my wife said about this candidate, I can see that he's been with Jesus. He knows the Lord. And people should say that about us as well. Well, how do you know that we've been with the Lord, and how do you accomplish that? Well, you hang out together. You hang out all the time, morning, noon, and night. The more you are with him, the more you're going to be like him. And people will see it, and they'll come, and they'll be comforted by it. Well, let's close in prayer and ask for these wonderful truths to be applied to our lives. Father, we thank you for the theme of your love, your restoration as you restore us from sin and depravity and death spiritually to newness of life, to your love, to your justice, oh, your protection, Lord, the fellowship that you give us, and your greatness. Lord, help us to know that you love us, that you're good, and that you have wonderful intentions toward us. And no good thing will you withhold from us as we walk uprightly. Help us to rest in that and trust in that. And Lord, we're going to ask you now to be with us. Let the sanctuary of God within us be filled with your presence, and let others see that sanctuary, see that presence, see that manifestation of Jesus in our lives, and want to come and embrace you as well. Lord, use us as instruments of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.